Hi, friends. How are we doing? Well, thank you for being here. We are glad you're here for the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus on an Easter Sunday morning. If this is your first time with us, my name is Troy, and I hope you feel at home. Now, the portion of scripture we'll examine today introduces us to two disillusioned disciples of Jesus who are surprised by hope. That's the prayer I've been praying for you all week long, that you'd be caught off guard by hope. In spite of your stress, in spite of your disappointment, in spite of your unanswered prayers, I pray that God will give you a glimpse of what's really going on, what he's really doing. And I pray you find the faith to put your hope in him this Easter weekend. I'd like to pray that for us right now. Will you join your hearts with me? Lord, we ask for hope. We pray for a fresh perspective on our problems. We pray for a new outlook on our failures and our difficulties. I pray we leave this building today with a new certainty within our uncertainty because of what we see in you. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Those of you who attend Capitol regularly know I frequently tell stories of all the dumb things that happen to me. I never seem to run out of them. They just keep coming. But there's one story that I'm asked to tell again and again. It's one of the most important stories of my life. It's been many years since I've shared it. So I thought I'd share it with you again this Easter Sunday morning. Let me give you a little background. 24 years ago, my daydreams were dominated by thoughts of a certain young lady named Suzanne. Not long after we met in college, Suzanne and I developed a close friendship. We ate together, we studied together, and I quickly discovered that Suzanne was the girl of my dreams. After this personal epiphany, I began pursuing her romantically. Meanwhile, she continued to ignore me romantically. Now, I worked my agenda for months. I tried every angle. I used all my moves, and ladies, I had moves. It is not by accident my initials are TLC. I never worked so hard to win the affections of a woman. Frankly, those were some of the most excruciating months of my life, but I never gave up. Now, fast forward to January 1995. It's a cold, wintry evening in Springfield, Missouri. Suzanne and I are together as always. This evening, we're accompanied by a friend. Earlier in the day, we left our friend's car with a mechanic to have her brakes examined. Now, for those of you who aren't familiar with cars, to replace brake pads, you have to remove the wheels from the vehicle. That detail will become more important in a moment. Say around 9 p.m. as we drive back to campus, the back left tire comes flying off my friend's vehicle. Sparks fly everywhere as bare metal scrapes the pavement at over 40 miles per hour. But my friend is able to safely pull to the side of the road without causing an accident. Once we stop, I get out of the car to retrieve the tire, which had rolled across the street into oncoming traffic. Let me set the scene. This was a busy road. Picture State Street or Fort Union. It has multiple lanes with a turning lane in the middle. All the traffic had stopped because everyone observed the sparks and the chaos. So I was able to safely cross the road into the turning lane. While standing in the turning lane, I look south and I see the headlights of a Chevy half-ton pickup racing my way at high speed. Apparently, the driver became impatient with the traffic that had backed up, so he decided to use the turning lane to pass all the other cars. Thankfully, I see him coming. So with the instinct of Captain America, I dive from the path of the oncoming vehicle. As the truck nears, he sees me and he swerves. He swerves to avoid me, but he swerves in the direction I dove. The truck strikes me at an estimated 35 miles per hour. My body is flung from the hood of the vehicle and onto the pavement. The driver keeps going, never to be found. It was a hit and run. Emergency workers said the accident should have killed me, but I had no broken bones, no concussion. They kept me in the ER for only 2 hours. But believe it or not, that was not the greatest miracle from the evening. You see, my injuries were just bad enough. I needed to be nursed back to health. Now, have you ever heard of the Florence Nightingale effect? The Florence Nightingale effect is a syndrome which caregivers develop romantic feelings for their patients. Apparently, the shock from almost losing me from her life awakened Suzanne to her true hidden feelings, and I had a girlfriend within the week. But I've often wondered, what if I were never walloped by that Chevy? What if I never crossed the road? What if the mechanic secured the lug nuts on the wheel properly? Whenever I see a red Chevy half ton, I reflect on an important truth about life and faith. Besides, look both ways before you cross the street. It's a truth found in the familiar words of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. See, Paul writes about a God who's always working, sometimes behind the scenes, sometimes completely unseen, but always working to bring about the good purposes of his people. Now, this is an absolutely truthful theological statement that fits absolutely into Sunday school lessons and long walks on the beach. But if you're going through hard times, this verse may strike you as cliche, and it might make you want to strike somebody. But you know that's not necessarily true when you come at the other end. Clichés are meaningful at first until seasons of disillusionment rip them to shreds. But often I've found after the season is over and lessons are learned, those outdated, unfeeling clichés take on new meaning. I say them a little differently. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Dallas Willard, late professor of philosophy at USC, summed up Paul's truth nicely when he said, "Nothing irredeemable has happened to us or can happen to us on our way to our destiny in God's full world." It's a lot to take in, so give it a moment. Nothing irredeemable has happened to us or can happen to us on our way to our destiny in God's full world. Willard says, in Christ, everything can be redeemed. Now, that's different than saying everything is good. Clearly, everything is not good. However, every circumstance, whether good or bad, perfect or painful, every circumstance can be redeemed by God for good. I want to pause for a moment and ask you to think about the darkest season of your life. Maybe it was 20 years ago. Maybe it was 2 days ago. Maybe it was a time in which you sunk to the depths of depression. Maybe it was a period in which your soul was poisoned by a toxic relationship. Maybe it was a moment in which you knew you blew it big. Well, today, I'm praying that God will help you to see that moment, that season, that tragedy can be redeemed by God for good. Maybe you're in that season right now. And maybe you're shaking your angry fist in protest because God isn't doing what you think he should be doing. Is there an injustice in your life you think God should correct? Is there a problem you face you think God should fix? It would be the right thing for God to fix it. It just makes sense. How could it not be God's plan to get the promotion? How could it not be God's plan to heal your loved one? How could it not be God's plan for you to have a baby? In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Maybe you push back when you hear those words. Maybe you push back. Easy for you to say, Troy. You got the girl and walked away with only a limp. You're right. I did. And that does make it easy for me to say. But for the record, Well, those words rang true on a wintry night in Missouri. They rang true 5 years later when I was holding the hand of that same girl and the doctor told us the baby she was carrying had passed away. Look, I don't blame you for doubting. I'm not going to fault you if you're throwing a fit this Easter. But I do have a proposition for you to consider. If your mind's made up about what God should do, you may miss what he's actually doing. Today, I want to take you back to the events of the first Easter Sunday. In Luke 24, we read about a group of women who go to the tomb of Jesus on Sunday morning to anoint his body with perfume and prepare his body for burial. But when they arrive, they find the stone covering the tomb has been rolled away. The body's gone. They probably think the body was taken by grave robbers or by the Roman Empire. But then two men with clothes as bright as lightning appear, telling the women Jesus is alive. The ladies run to find the other disciples, but nobody believes them. The disciple Peter races to the tomb to see for himself. He finds only the grave clothes. Luke tells us he walks away wondering, what in the world is going on? See, at this point in the resurrection story, nobody knows what's going on. Not really. The ladies who met the messengers from heaven know more than anyone, but nobody's believing them. Apparently, the emotions of that first Easter were mixed. Astonishment, anxiety, anticipation. But it seems most of the disciples of Jesus are simply dazed and confused. We catch up with two of those disciples today on their way home from the city. Luke 24, verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Luke tells us two disciples were heading home from the holy city after the events at the tomb. We know very little about these disciples. In a few verses, we'll catch the name of one of them, Cleopas. We can't say with certainty, but it's possible, perhaps likely, this is a married couple returning home after Passover. Whatever their relationship to each other, we know their relationship to Jesus. They were disciples, followers, people who put their hope in him. Luke tells us, verse 19, they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. The two were engaging in intense dialogue. Later, Luke uses two verbs to describe their conversation, and one of them means to debate. They're debating everything that had happened. Everything includes the triumphal entry of Jesus earlier in the week. Everything includes the arrest, the trial, and the crucifixion. Everything includes the empty tomb and the report of the women. Remember, the empty tomb does not bring celebration right away. For all they know, the religious or the political leaders are playing a cruel trick on them. Verse 15, as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. As they engage in this emotional dialogue, they're overtaken by Jesus himself, but they don't know it. You know, when we're confused and upset, Jesus comes up and walks alongside us too. We don't always recognize him. Why don't they recognize him? Well, we see in similar experiences of the resurrected Jesus in John 20 and John 21, it seems his body is somehow transformed. But Luke makes clear they were kept from seeing him. Often in the scriptures, when you see a passive verb without a subject, it's called the divine passive, meaning God kept them from recognizing him. Why? Why wouldn't Jesus just interrupt their debate with, ta-da? Well, maybe the disciples had something to learn first. At the most basic level, why didn't the apprentices recognize their teacher? They weren't looking for him. As we deal with the frustrations of life, as we try to connect the dots between our disappointment and our dreams, are we looking for God? Or have we written him off as failing us? Now, this is the first hint we get in the narrative. These disillusioned disciples aren't seeing the big picture. And it's a reminder to us, if your mind's made up about what God should do, you might actually miss what he's doing. Jesus interrupts their conversation about him, and they don't recognize him. Verse 17, he asks them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? Jesus often asks questions for which he already knows the answer. Now, this isn't the primary point of the passage, but it's an interesting reminder. To be clear, Jesus is not asking, for his own knowledge. A first grade teacher doesn't ask the child, what's 2 + 2, so she can know the answer. The teacher asks the questions because she wants the student to work through the answer for himself. Jesus asked, what are you talking about? Verse 17, they stood still, their faces downcast. They abruptly halt, stopped dead in their tracks. These friends are truly shaken by their sorrow. Now let's stop there on the road to Emmaus with these disciples. Take in their grief. Take in their confusion. Take in their disappointment. They thought Jesus was going to be king. They thought Jesus was going to deliver them from the hands of Rome. Has God let you down? Has disappointment brought your journey with him to a screeching halt? Maybe you're a student. You applied to grad school. You desperately wanted to be accepted to a particular school. The program is perfect. The location is perfect. The people are perfect. But you just received the letter telling you you didn't get in. Maybe you went to the doctor for a routine physical, but they found something that troubled them. They called you back for more tests. They made you wait 2 days, 3 days for the results. During that time, you prayed, your family prayed, your friends prayed. You determined to trust God completely with your future. But you got the call. The test came back. It's not good news. Maybe your marriage has fallen apart. You've done everything you can think of to fix it. You prayed, you went to counseling, you read books, you went to seminars, you cried, you begged, you pleaded. But in the end, you filed for divorce. Maybe you had one prayer. You just needed God to answer one prayer. You needed the promotion. You needed the funding. You needed her to say yes. But the promotion never came. The funding fell through. Her yes was a no. Maybe it's not hard for you to stand there with those disciples on the road to Emmaus. You feel their sorrow. You know their disillusionment. The stranger asks, what are you talking about? Verse 18, one of them named Cleopas asked him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Okay, there's probably a little edge to his words. Certainly, incredulity. Roman executions took place along major thoroughfares to send everyone the message of what happens to people who mess with the Roman Empire. Surely this stranger didn't miss the events of the weekend. Now, understand the irony. This stranger is the only one in Jerusalem who knows what really happened there in these days. But here's his response. Verse 19. What things? He asked. Again with the question. But as I think about his question, I see his patience with our dumb questions and our complaints. We rant and rave without trust. We question his competence. But that's okay. See, Jesus is secure enough. He doesn't need to interrupt our bluster to prove himself right. He just continues the dialogue. By the way, through Scripture, God's normal way of interacting with his people is by getting us to talk it out with him. What things? Jesus asks. Verse 19. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. They saw his miracles. They heard his message. They knew he was a prophet greater than Elijah. They had really high hopes for Jesus. They expected him to redeem God's people. But he was crucified, and their hopes were dashed when he died. When Cleopas and his friends saw Jesus on the cross, they concluded the kingdom of God hadn't come. Jesus wasn't the Messiah. On that first Easter weekend, nobody looked at the cross of Jesus thanking him for dying on their behalf. Now, they were wondering why he failed. If you're wondering why God failed you, because he didn't live up to your expectations. If that's how you feel this Easter, I'm not going to blame you. I'm not going to shame you or even correct you. I'm just going to invite you to consider the possibility. If your mind's made up about what God should do, you may miss what he's actually doing. Cleopas continues, verse 21. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. The empty tomb, the testimony of the women. These events don't lead these disciples to faith-filled anticipation. They only lead to more bewilderment. But I suppose miracles don't always look like miracles in the moment, do they? In our troubles and our trials, we don't always realize Jesus is speaking to us. We don't always see him when he's journeying right alongside us. Little did Cleopas know in that disillusioned moment when he didn't know what to think, when he didn't know how to pray, when he didn't know up from down, even in that moment, God was up to something. By the way, God was up to something really big. Now, I think Luke wants us to learn a lesson here. We're often blind to the work that God is doing right in front of us. Our attitudes and emotion block our vision. Often our anger prevents us from seeing God. We're so ticked at him, we can't possibly consider he might be doing something different. We're not open to new possibilities. C.S. Lewis was right. God shouts in our pain. Some of us don't want to listen. And in all fairness, it can be really hard to hear when you're hurting. But emotion aside, many of us are just blinded by our agenda. We have a picture of how life is supposed to work out, how prayer is supposed to be answered, how God is supposed to act. When he doesn't do what we think he should do, we assume he's doing nothing. But the problem is, if our mind's made up about what God should do, we may miss what he's actually doing. Cleopas and his companions were convinced Jesus was the Messiah who came to redeem Israel. But crucifixion is not a part of the plan. Now, can you hear your own protest in theirs? God, failure is not a part of the plan. Sickness is not a part of the plan. Bankruptcy is not a part of the plan. Crucifixion is not a part of the plan. According to Cleopas, a crucified Messiah is no Messiah at all. But Cleopas couldn't be more wrong. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright's words are especially insightful here. He says, Cleopas' puzzled statement only needs the slightest twist to turn it into a joyful statement of early Christian faith. They crucified him, but we had hoped he would redeem Israel, would shortly become, they crucified him, and that was how he did redeem Israel. Wright continues, they, like everybody else in Israel, had been reading the Bible through the wrong end of the telescope. They had been seeing it as a long story of how God would redeem Israel from suffering, but it was instead the story of how God would redeem Israel through suffering. Through, in particular, the suffering which would be taken on himself by Israel's representative, the Messiah. No one in the first century would have predicted the way he came or even why he came. But his plan was superior, better than any plan any one of us would have conceived. Jesus came not to conquer the evildoers of Rome, but evil itself. He became the precious Lamb of God who gave his life as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, that we might be reconciled to God and find a new way to live. And love and joy and peace, instead of the vitriol and vengeance that so often define humanity. Now, on this side of the story, we have a little perspective. Whose plan was better, Cleopas's or Christ's? Huh? Friends, let that truth sink in this Easter. If your mind's made up about what God should do, you may miss what he's actually doing. Often we find ourselves disappointed with God, not because our hopes are too high, but our hopes aren't high enough. We are notoriously short-sighted with our hopes and dreams. Sometimes we put hope in things that can't really bring hope. You work out incessantly, obsess over your body, so you can have the perfect body, so you can be happy, but it doesn't make you happy. You work 90 hours a week so you can be successful, so you can satisfy the longing of your soul and make a few million while you're at it. But in the end, fame and fortune just leave a bad taste in your mouth. You bend over backwards to get her to love you because if she loves you, you'll be all right. But her love doesn't make everything all right. Now, there's nothing wrong with working out are working hard are working on a relationship. But if you're pinning your hopes on things that won't really give you what you hope for, that's false hope. You're destined for devastation. But some of you have been devastated for a different reason. You put your hope in good things, good people, good causes. But hope failed you, and you've given up. Some of you have given up on hope because hopes hurt you. Maybe your hope was taken from you in a devastating moment. Maybe it was chipped away over years of disappointment after disappointment. Now, your hopes weren't false hopes. They were serious hopes for serious things like provision or protection or connection. You weren't wrong to hope for or hope in those things. But when you did, you got burned. Look, it's okay to put your hope in people or things. It's part of life and love. It's okay. As long as it's not your ultimate hope. I've learned over the years, I need an ultimate hope that transcends circumstances. I need a hope that's bigger than health or wealth. I need a hope that's bigger than success or affirmation or admiration. I need a hope that's bigger than the hope I have in my wife and my kids. I need an ultimate hope to fall back on when life disappoints me. We say often around here, trust God's character, not particular outcomes. Trust God's character, not particular outcomes. See, it's one thing to trust God to answer your prayers. It's another thing to trust God to answer your prayers however he thinks best. My friends, if you're doubting, if you're questioning the plan of God, if you're questioning if there is a God, I pray you can meet Jesus with Cleopas on the road to Emmaus. Maybe this Easter, you're left reeling because God's plan is not yet clear. How will the answers arrive? Where will the money come from? When will the hurting stop? My friend, the when, where, what, and how may be left unanswered, but the who most certainly isn't. God is up to something. God is up to something. Just don't be surprised if that something is something you're not expecting. Be forewarned. If your mind's made up about what God should do, you may miss what he's actually doing. Now, on many occasions in Luke's gospel, Jesus told them exactly what was going to happen to him. All along the way, he told them the plan. Luke 9, verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Okay, I'm not sure that sunk in. So he said this in verse 44. Listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Chapter 18, verse 32. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. Look, they can't say he didn't warn them, right? But what Luke makes clear throughout his book is they didn't understand because they already had their minds made up about how the story ends. Even when Jesus explicitly told them the plan ahead of time. And we're guilty of this too, aren't we? In John 16, 33, Jesus promises, in this world, you will have trouble. Thank you, Jesus. The Greek word for trouble is the word thlipsis. Sometimes it's translated tribulation, distress, affliction. All the junk you've been dealing with lately is thlipsis. Use this word instead of the swear word you've been using. Say it with me, thlipsis. Here we go. Thlipsis. Now, if you're new to this journey of faith, if you are investigating to see if you should follow Jesus, I want you to grasp this right from the outset. Jesus never promises a problem-free existence. But even as I tell you that, I won't be surprised when you're surprised by the trouble you find. Here's why. People who have journeyed with Jesus for decades, people who have been bored to tears by years of my sermons. Here he goes again with John 16:33, blah, 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 blah. Those faithful, committed followers of Jesus, just like the disciples in the first century, are often still surprised when problems get personal. Blessed, I get caught off guard. I've got a plan. The plan is good. The plan is God. But then the plan comes apart. I say, really, God? But he gently points me back to this verse. In this world, you will have trouble. My friends, don't be surprised when trouble comes. And don't be surprised when you're surprised that trouble comes. Apparently, that reaction is common among Christ followers in spite of his clarity. And an ironic twist of faith, when Jesus tells us that trouble will come, a lot of us don't believe him. My friends, will you find the faith to trust Jesus that trouble is coming your way? Happy Easter! Buck, buck! Now, why am I telling you this? Why am I telling you this? It's because if your mind's made up about what God should do, then you will stubbornly refuse to hear even his clearest explanation of what he's doing. Now, that explains the rebuke that Jesus brings to Cleopas in verse 25. He said to him, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken." See, he rebuked them for their lack of faith. Remember, they wouldn't have called that a lack of faith. They would have called it a failure of God. If you're convinced of what has to happen, you may miss God at work when he's doing something different. Actually, Jesus tells them what had to happen. Verse 26. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Notice, Jesus reveals himself in his plan through the Bible and through his presence. He's still doing that, by the way. Question. After the scolding and the schooling, do you think Cleopas and his companion feel stupid? It doesn't seem so. At least it's not their primary emotion. Just like all wise people, they're more interested in being corrected than feeling correct. It seems they welcomed the rebuke. Verse 28, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When a wise man or woman hears God's truth, they can't get enough of it. Even if it means they have to rethink theories and frameworks they've held on to their whole lives. Verse 30. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. When writing about this meal, the aforementioned Dr. Wright reminds us of another meal. Do you remember the first meal in the Bible? It's an important one. Even if you don't know the Bible very well, you've probably heard of it. Genesis 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. See, in the garden, the man and woman broke the only rule God gave them. At that meal, the opening of eyes was a curse. Death itself traced its origin to that moment of rebellion. All creation was subjected to sorrow and decay. But, this is a big but, the meal in Luke 24 is the first meal of new creation when two disciples' eyes are opened again. But this time, in the words of Dr. Wright, they see death's curse has been broken. And God's new creation, brimming with life and joy and new possibility, has burst upon our world of sorrow and decay. Look at verse 32. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Many of the big questions of life and death only get answered in relationship to Jesus as he teaches us through the scriptures. Verse 33. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." And the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. At this point in the story, the disciples can't explain what God is doing. They don't understand what all this means. But they know one thing for sure. God is up to something. And I bet they're beginning to recognize, if your mind's made up about what God should do, you might miss what he's actually doing. If your mind's made up about what God should do, you may miss what he's actually doing. Let's look back to Paul's words to the church at Rome. Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Here's the point. Our God is so loving and so large, he can take all things. Your suffering, your sin, their sin. He can take the good and the bad to make something good. The cross is the perfect example of this. Now, saying the pain of your past is redeemable doesn't make it right. Hear me. The person who abused you was wrong. I'm not saying what they did was okay. I'm not saying you should be able to easily pick yourself up and dust yourself off. What you experienced was terrible and traumatic, and my soul aches with you. Let me be clear what this verse won't do for you. It won't take away your pain. It won't take away your grief or your sadness. Well, many Christians often leverage this text to do something it wasn't intended to do. When someone faces tragedy, a fellow believer comes touting Romans 8:28 with the intention of making them happy. Brother, I know your dog just died, but God works all things for the good, so buck up. If you've ever been in a soul-aching season of grief, and you felt the compulsion to punch a Romans 8:28 Christian in the gut, now you know why. Romans 8:28 is brilliant, but it doesn't take away sorrow or sadness. If someone in your life is grieving, the fact of the matter is they may not be ready for Romans 8:28. They may need Romans 12:15, mourn with those who mourn. Maybe you just need to come alongside them and be with them in their pain. However, when a follower of Jesus is ready for it, Romans 8:28 helps us do something essential to our healing. On the one hand, it teaches us to trust that God will redeem our circumstances for good. On the other hand, and this is essential, it teaches us to look for it. Romans 8:28 reminds you that God is working for your well-being, for your good, even if he doesn't immediately show you what that good is. Even if he never shows you what that good is. Let's come back to your pain for a moment. You're struggling to make friends. You can't seem to get your company off the ground. Your father has Alzheimer's. Maybe you have searched your suffering. Maybe you've held it up to the light. You can't see any redeemable quality to it. You can't see anything good about it. And you're not wrong to look for it. I would too. However, here's my advice. Don't concentrate on finding good. Concentrate on finding God. Be better off by far doing so. Maybe you're not even sure God's real. Maybe you'd protest. If God were real, he'd make himself clear. You'd hear a voice from heaven. He'd give you a miraculous sign. The truth is, God doesn't usually reveal himself through undeniable miracles. That's partly because miracles are pretty easy to deny. The Bible is filled with stories of people who saw the miracles of Jesus but walked away from him anyway. Besides, ask your friends. For most of us, when Jesus shows up in our lives, it's not until after the fact that we realize it. Just like Cleopas. Now, if you're new to faith, let me give you some advice for your journey. To see God, you have to want to see God. To find God, you have to want to find God. Here's the deal. It is certainly within God's power to reveal himself in a way that would be undeniable to humankind. The times he does so in the Bible, he really gets their attention. Read Isaiah 6. Exodus 33, for example. As I said, it is surely within God's power to reveal himself in a way that would be undeniable. but doing so would drive us to our knees, effectively taking away our free will and our ability to choose to find him. See, God doesn't want to overwhelm you with his presence. He won't force himself upon you. He doesn't want to override your decision-making process. God's not a bully. God's most concerned about your will. What do you want? Do you want to find him? Do you want to find him? Now, one might argue, if you have to want to find God, then when you go looking for him, you're predisposed to see him and open to self-deception. Your emotions may lie to you. Maybe that's true. But we have to consider the biblical explanation that God is interested in our desire to find him. Jeremiah 29:13 reads, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." God says, if you seek me, you'll find me. If you really want to find me. But if you don't want to find me, you don't have to. To paraphrase Dallas Willard, if you want to reign over your life, if in your heart you want to be God yourself, you probably won't find him. You'll just find you. Well, there are plenty of reasons not to want to find God. If there's a God, then I'm on the hook. If there's a God, then that creator may have a claim on my life. You're right to push back. One's emotional desire to find God may influence their perspective. I bet you're right. But so can one's emotional desire not to find God. Mathematician and philosopher Blaise Pascal claimed, "In faith, there is enough light for those who want to believe and enough shadow to blind those who don't." I pray you find the faith this Easter to open your eyes. Let me pray for you. Father, I pray first for my friends who are exploring faith. They're seeking. Maybe they don't even know what to seek. For them, open their eyes to see you. Open their eyes to see that you really are real. And you really are here. And not just here. You've been there. In fact, you've been walking beside them the whole time. And they didn't see you. May their eyes be open this Easter to the reality of who you are. And may they come to know you as so many of the rest of us have. And your grace and your truth and your love. I want to pray also for my friends who've been journeying with you a long time. But if they're being honest this Easter, they've lost sight of you. Their discouragement is clouding their vision. Their disappointment is dark indeed. God, help them to see this beautiful message we find in this Easter story of the first Easter. Maybe they're distracted by their shoulds. Maybe they're blinded by their shoulds. All the things you should do. Awaken them to the possibility you might be doing something different. And help them to put their trust in your character, which is always working. Behind the scenes, sometimes completely unseen. To bring about your good purposes for the people you love. May they sense your love today in Jesus' name. May they see the cross, the greatest evil of humankind, the murder of the Son of God, and how you took even that and made it your greatest moment of love and grace for humankind. You brought about an opportunity to reconcile with the human race in that dark moment. Sometimes we can only see things in hindsight. I know sometimes we can only see things in hindsight. But I pray we can have an Easter resurrection kind of faith right now in real time, in the middle of our problems, in the middle of our pain. whether we do or we don't, we know you're going to work things out anyway. But it sure would make life a lot less miserable if we did. So give us that kind of faith, we pray, this Easter. In Jesus' name, amen. I asked Jonathan and Candy to end our time together with a song, so I'm going to ask you to stand with me. And I want you to join your hearts with them as they sing a song. It's familiar to most of you if you're a part of our Capital community. We sing it a lot because it reminds us of who God is. And a lot of us need a reminder of who God is. I pray that today these words will sink deep into your soul and help you rethink what you think about it. Open your heart to God as we sing.
Let the king of my heart be the mountain where I run, the fountain I drink from, oh, he is my song. And let the king of my heart be the shadow where I hide, the ransom for my life, oh, he is my song. And you are good, good.
Season, God, you're so good.
so good to me.
I am really glad you came to church on Easter Sunday. Before you leave, I want to give you a little homework. You say, homework on Easter? Well, if you're not familiar with our tradition, we're always looking for spiritual practices here at Capital. That we believe our faith's not something that we just do on the weekend. It's something that we bring into our week on a Monday and a Tuesday and a Wednesday. And so we're always looking for ways to connect to God in our everyday lives. And I'm going to keep my assignments pretty simple for the week. I don't know about you, but for me, music is one of the most powerful ways that God speaks. Music has a way of making theological truth portable. It carries me, shapes the way I think and feel. So I want to recommend a couple songs to you. Here's the first one. We just sang it. It's called The King of My Heart. King of My Heart. My favorite recording is by Bethel Worship. Download that this week. Let it shape what you're thinking. In the midst of suffering, let it shape your thinking. Because it'll shape the way you think about God. Well, I was looking for a song that would help us shape our perspective on life. And I found it. A friend of mine, my dear friend Shelley, sent me a text middle of the week. She said, Troy, you got to listen to this song. I did. Here's the name of it. It's called Rainbow by Casey Musgraves. You know this tune? It's not a Christian tune. It's a country tune. But it's a really great song, a simple, beautiful song that'll help you rethink your perspective. By the way, the real miracle of Easter this year is I just recommended a country song to you. There must be a God. Here's a book for the week. It's called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. See, that's what a lot of us need right now. Is we got to figure out how to walk with God through pain and suffering. And this is probably my favorite book on the subject of suffering. It's a thoroughly biblical book, and Keller unpacks what the Bible's to say about suffering. And if you're in a season and you're just like, it does not compute. How do you squeeze God into this picture that you have right now of your life? Maybe Dr. Keller will help you do that. Pick up a copy of this. Another one by Dr. Keller. It's called Making Sense of God. Now, in this book, Keller invites skeptics to consider that faith in Jesus may be more relevant today than ever. If you are looking for meaning, if you are looking for satisfaction, if you are looking for freedom, identity, justice, or hope, give this book an honest reading. See if God reveals himself to you. We've got copies of both available at the back. Here's a verse for the week, Romans 8:28. Boy, you might do well to commit this one to memory. The image of this verse, along with the following graphic, will be available for you to download a little later this afternoon from our website. You can also look for it on our social media accounts. If you'd like to receive prayer this Easter, we're going to have some people waiting at the front. As our time together concludes, make your way up. Invite them to do so. This is my prayer for all of you. If your mind is made up about what God should do, may you be open to the possibility he just might want to do something different. Thanks for being here. Grace and peace.